This time of Advent, it is a time of hope, amen? But it's also a time of hope in the midst of genuine fear, personally and globally. Genuine fears. I want you to look at 1 Samuel 17, where we read earlier that the battle is the Lord's. And speaking of hope and fear, I was watching some old footage this week, which I love to do, having been trained as a historian before I was a senior pastor. And I was watching old footage of Franklin Delano Roosevelt give his first inaugural address in March, I think it was, of 1933. And he shared, as he highlighted the Great Depression and the huge challenges that faced the nation in the midst of the Great Depression, and also with the rise of fascism in Germany. And he said to the American people, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. What he was saying is that fear is powerful. And that's why we speak about the fear that can enslave us. That's why we speak about being frozen in fear. And so we have our fears, and they differ, of course. Fear of the dark, right? Fear of flying. I've been with people who are afraid to fly, and it's scary. Fear of heights. That's me. The Lord's going to prepare me for the rapture. I know He will. Fear of the future. Fear of the unknown. Fear of failure. Fear of being alone. Fear of commitment. And we're plagued by fears. Not to mention fear about our health at times. Fear about money, to be able to pay our bills and provide for our families. Fear for our children and our grandchildren. Fear for our country. Fear about terrorism, about our jobs, about careers, and fear of death, fear of dying. And we all have them, and so the question, of course, is what is your greatest fear even now? What is Pastor Dave's greatest fear right now? And the question, of course, also is, what is the solution to this fear? Is there a solution? You know, even as the human race, as a global community, we acknowledge our fears. And we try to sort of band together globally at times to alleviate certain fears. And therefore, as a global community, we appeal to, for instance, even though there's fear, human beings are basically good, and the potential for human beings in light of evolution, of course, is often said is good. That is, the future's good. And we alleviate our fears that way. Or we talk about government, and we talk about politics, global cooperation, the UN, and so forth, confronting those fears together. Or being afraid, we have faith in reason, amen? We have faith in the Enlightenment philosophy, and we have faith in science, we have faith in technology, that our fears will be alleviated, and we trust education, that education will help us be more humane, and we won't fear one another so much, and we trust the arts, arts imitating life, and it is powerful. But in the end, we still have fears. So is there a solution? And David tells us, of course, as he lived his life before the face of God, coram diem, before the face of God, as Pastor Mike so beautifully preached last week on Joseph, amen, living coram diem, before the face of God. As we continue these portraits of faith, David living before the face of God, that the answer to the fear of man is faith in God. Faith in the living God, the one who's alive right now as we worship him. Faith in a personal God who knows us by name. Faith in a mighty God whose power dwarfs the power of evil and the power of fear. The sovereign God. The battle is the Lord's, amen? So let's trust him even now together as we go through this passage just for a few minutes in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want us to consider this fear that confronted Israel 3,000 years ago when even the mighty army of Israel was terrified to have to face this Goliath, this monster. In contrast to the faith of David, it's an amazing thing. And so what is the context? How are we to understand this confrontation between this young boy, young teenage boy, this shepherd boy, and this trained professional assassin? How are we to understand it? And we need to understand that that in this area of 1,000 or so B.C., that the era of the judges for the last 400 years was ending. The nation had been led by these various judges and the condition of the country. And it's always interesting to think about the condition of any country, amen? The condition of the country was that they were constantly morally rebellious against God. And this holy God would then bring his just judgment on his own people. He doesn't just judge foreign nations who attack his people. He judges his own people who don't honor him. Amen? And then after that judgment, the nation would be led to repentance. They would confess their sins. They would repent. God would then raise up a judge, man or a woman, and then in that day, and that judge would lead them militarily and politically and deliver them from the enemy. So it was a vicious cycle of sin and judgment and repentance and freedom and then sin again and judgment, the vicious cycle. It was a time of horrific violence in the nation of Israel. It was a time of terrible social injustice, exploitation of the weak, greed, idolatry, immorality, war, everything. So much so that the rebellion was so complete that the most famous verses in the book of Judges is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes as he saw fit." Everybody was a law unto themselves. They took matters into their own hands. Amen? What a horrific condition for a nation. It warns us in America. Amen? Now, the prophet Samuel at this time is the last judge, and during his oversight, the people demand a king. They want a king like everybody else, and so Saul is anointed to be king, and the monarchy in Israel begins. 3,000 years ago. But Saul disobeys God during the conflict with Agag and the Amalekites, and thereby he forfeits his throne. God rips it from him, although he continues to rule, but he's been pronounced unfit that God's going to raise up a king after God's own heart. Amen? And that is David. He's anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed king in the chapter before 1 Samuel 17. However, Saul continues to rule, and David becomes Saul's personal musician and his armor bearer. So when we get to 1 Samuel 17, I want you to understand, David has been anointed the king of Israel, but he's still shepherding his father's sheep and going back and forth to Saul to play music for him and be one of his many armor bearers. So when he confronts Goliath, he has been anointed the king of Israel already, which is something we don't always understand, this young man, amen? And now we find out why he could confront this monster when the rest of Israel, including the army, was in fear. You see, in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath appears each day for 40 days, both morning and evening, basically saying, all I want is one man from the Israeli army to come and fight me. If he kills me, you win. If I kill him, obviously you lose. And I want you to notice the impact that this man, who was almost 10 feet tall, was a professional assassin, had on the Israeli army. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were what? Dismayed and greatly afraid. Each day for 40 days. No one wants this guy. Nobody wants to mess with this guy. Then verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were very afraid. Now, we don't often hear of the Israeli army turning tail and running. Would you agree? So it stands out. Nobody wanted this guy mano a mano. No thank you. And yet David confronted him. And I just want to share for a few minutes why that was. And it begins by knowing that David, unlike the Israeli army, he knew personally and he trusted the living God. The living God. Notice in verse 31, when his words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before King Saul. He sent for him, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He said, don't worry, I'm going to fight this guy. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight. You're just a teenager. This guy has been a professional soldier. He's been killing people for years. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him, delivered it out of his mouth, and if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. He's defied the armies of the living God. David says, my God's alive. He's alive. He's with me. This assassin has defamed and blasphemed the God who is alive. And so I will fight in the name of this God. I will confront Israel's fear with faith in this living God. We know that God was very real to David, very close to David. That's where he got his confidence. That's why he could say, your servant will go and fight. That's where he got his confidence. That's why he could disregard Saul's negative evaluation, right? You're just a teenager. You can't fight this guy. Hey, my God's alive. He's alive. David obviously had cultivated and trusted this living relationship with God for quite a while. While he'd been tending the sheep, who one of his brothers disparagingly called those few sheep that you look after in the wilderness, because his oldest brother was jealous that David had been anointed king and not him. It was while tending those few sheep in the wilderness, real life experience, that David grew in his relationship with his living God. He saw God alive every minute, amen, in the good times and the bad times. That's why David can write Psalm 139, which is so powerful. You're talking about a God who's alive and knows that David is alive. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I praise you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. There's a young man who knows his God is alive. His God is with him. His God formed him, knows him intimately. His God has ordained the days and the years of his life, and those days and years will not end until his God says so. Amen? That is a living God. Glory to God. God was not just a doctrine to David. He wasn't just a theological concept. God was a living reality. That's why David is mentioned in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. For those who resisted monsters and brought down kingdoms and believed that God was and was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11. Notice the sad contrast with the Israeli army. His brothers in arms. Their formal religion was no help to them at all. Would you agree? Their religion was no help to them. They were circumcised. They carried in their body the mark of the covenant. They had their tabernacle, and very soon they'd have a temple. They prayed. They were children of the covenant. They had their patriarchs. They had the Mosaic law. But none of it had developed faith in the living God. Scary thought, right? They've been going through the motions in their spiritual lives. And now, when they needed faith more than ever, all they found was fear. Pastor Dave, better listen to this. Amen. Faith in the living God. In our world, what happens when the monster of racism and prejudice and hate and violence rears its ugly head, as it has tragically in our nation's history, particularly thinking of the great battle for the civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s. Thinking of Martin Luther King. I have a number of his books that I've read and quoted and been encouraged by for many years. And where did they get the faith to overcome fear in the face of that hate and that violence? Was God. It was a movement rooted in the love and faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther King wrote one of many sermons called The Strength to Love as we confront the Goliath of racism. And the question is, he said, not to be rid of fear, but rather to harness and master the fear. How may it be mastered? First, we must unflinchingly face our fears and honestly ask ourselves why we are afraid. This confrontation will, to some measure, grant us power. We shall never be cured of fear by escapism or repression, for the more we attempt to ignore and repress our fears, the more we multiply our inner conflicts, he said. So face those fears. Today, he said, second, we master fear through one of the supreme virtues known to man is courage. Courage, the determination not to be overwhelmed by any object, however frightful, enables us to stand up to any fear. Courage and cowardice are antithetical. Courage is an inner resolution to go forward in spite of obstacles and frightening situations. Cowardice is a submissive surrender to circumstance. Courage faces fear and thereby masters it. Cowardice represses fear and is therefore mastered by it. Third, fear is mastered through love, he said. The New Testament affirms there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The kind of love which led Christ to a cross and kept Paul unembittered amid the angry torrents of persecution is not soft, anemic, and sentimental. Such love confronts evil without flinching and shows, in our popular parlance, an infinite capacity to take it. Such love overcomes the world even from a rough-hewn cross against the skyline, he says. Love, amen. Confronts fear. And fourth, fear is mastered through faith, as we talk today. A common source of fear is an awareness of deficient resources, and of a consequent inadequacy for life. All too many people attempt to face the tensions of life with inadequate spiritual resources. How true is that? Amen. Jesus knew that nothing could separate man from the love of God. Listen to his majestic words. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. And fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And that faith in Christ and his love propelled this ministry and this movement. He said, man, for Jesus, is not mere flotsam and jetsam in the river of life, but man is a child of God. Is it not unreasonable to assume that God, whose creative activity is expressed in an awareness of a sparrow's fall and the number of hairs on a man's head, excludes from his encompassing love the life of man itself? God doesn't exclude us from his love. The confidence that God is mindful of the individual is of tremendous value in dealing with the disease of fear, for it gives us a sense of worth, of belonging, of at-homeness in the universe. Faith transformed the whirlwind of despair into a warm and receiving breeze of hope. The words of a motto which a generation ago were commonly found on the wall in the homes of devout persons need to be etched in our hearts. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. There was no one there. Amen. David said, I know and believe and trust the living God. I have faith in the living God. I'm loved by the living God. Amen? You hang on to that. And of course, David's God was personal. Alive, but personal. You see back in 1 Samuel 17, you see verse 37. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said, go and the Lord be with you. When David emphasized, my God is not only alive, he's personal. He's delivered me. He's been with me day by day. He has redeemed me. He's protected me. Here's all the illustrations of that. Then Saul was convinced and he said, go. Godspeed. Who can argue with that? Amen. Who can argue with that? David trusted that his living God would personally intervene on his behalf. He believed not only that his God existed, but that he would act. It's powerful. Often as evangelicals, we can be theistic in our theories, in our beliefs, and we can be deistic in our practice, that we believe God exists, but that he basically wound us up and then he's gone, and everything else just happens. It's the farthest thing from the truth. He is Emmanuel as we celebrate Advent. God is with us. He's with us. Glory to God. You know who I've learned so much from? That God is personal, He's with us, and that dispels our fears. It's from my beautiful wife, Sandy. I realized on the radio this morning we were doing a series on marriage, and I was talking a lot about Sandy on the radio this morning and how she was obsessed with me forever and chased me around college. She just gave me no rest trying to get me for herself. And, of course, by God's grace, He honored her desire for that. And it was actually just the opposite of that. But you know where I really began to see that God is personal and that He delivers us from our fears? It was in the life of my beautiful wife. Most of you know that she grew up in a home with a dad who was very abusive, angry, a mean drunk, terrorized the four children and her beautiful mom. Destroyed the two boys, just literally destroyed them. By God's grace, both of the young girls had a mom who was a great role model. And also then Christ came into the life of Sandy and her sister Linda. But do you know how Sandy came to know Christ? In the midst of the fear and the terror for years with a father terrorized his own children, abused his own children. My beautiful wife. You know how she came to Christ? A friend invited her to a Billy Graham movie. She heard the gospel and saw God's grace. And then the counselor who shared with her at the end of the movie and shared Christ with her gave her John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then the counselor said to Sandy, "You see how God so loved the world?" He said, "Put your name there. God so loved Sandy." Sandy. Changed her life. Changed my life. God was now in her life. God was personal. And God, this personal God, gave her grace and strength and love to be a witness in her family, to her dad. Even at the end, the last couple years of his life, she would travel back and forth to Pittsburgh to be with her younger sister, and they would love on her dad and care about her dad and share with her dad the grace of God. And she went from fear to faith, amen? Because our God is, He's personal. He's personal. Glory to God. Stay close to Him. Stay close to Him. And notice, David's God was also mighty, mighty, powerful. And David trusted this living, personal, powerful God, while the other mighty men of Israel's army ran in fear. You see that in verse 40? Then David took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw this young teenage boy, he disdained him, for he was just young, he was ruddy, he was handsome in appearance. And the Philistine came to David and said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, by the Philistine god Dagon. He cursed him. The Philistine said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." He says, come here, kid. You're dead, man. You're dead meat today. And David said to him, I was just thinking, that's about the time I'd have been running the other way. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin?" It's almost like David saying, "Are you kidding me? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, Lord Sabaoth, whom you have defied." He says, "My God is mighty. I fight in his name. That's my power. You want to know what my weapon is? It's the name of this God who's alive. He's with me, and he's mighty. That's who I fight in the name of. A sovereign God. A mighty God." Amen? Glory to God. That's our God. Even as his grace is greater than our sin, his power is greater than our fears. Mighty God. I was so touched this week. Did you see on the news the amazing Thanksgiving and Christmas story of the conjoined twin boys, 14 months old, who were beautifully separated in this amazing series of surgeries? And it just blessed me as I think about Alphonse and Sarah loving their beautiful little boy, Arius, their first child just born. And what a beautiful time at Thanksgiving and Christmas to celebrate our children and our grandchildren. But I was so touched by this, and I was preparing this message when I saw the story on TV, and the next day it was in the paper. I thought, oh, this just made the sermon for sure. And the picture of them, beautiful little boys after being separated with their, now they got their bandages and their plates protecting them and so forth. And they were joined right at the top of their head, so they would be basically laying straight out, joined at their head. It says, their mom, Nicole, said, "It's the most amazing thing. I just can't even believe it." About last month's operation to split the youngsters where they were joined at the top of their skulls. She said, "For over 13 months, I've dreamed of this moment, of her boys being separated this way, individually and healthy." She said, "They've been poked and prodded more than I could have ever imagined. And the worst part is that I can't even hold them when they cry," when they were joined the way they were. "Instead, I press my cheek against theirs, and I whisper in their ears that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." Because we serve a great God, amen? A powerful God. Then she said, "Mom and Dad are ecstatic that our long journey is approaching its happy end." And then she said this, "When all this began back in that dark ultrasound room, I knew we were in for a battle. But I also knew that with God, anything is possible." Amen. She honors this mighty God. This mighty God with her precious boys. encourages us. Amen. And notice finally, and we'll close. David knew and trusted the sovereign God. This God who's alive, personal, mighty. He's also the boss. Amen? He's sovereign. See verse 46? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, he says to this giant, this Goliath, this monster, this greatest fear of Israel. Today the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, and you're going to lose your head today, big fella. You're going down. You're going to be the headless giant today. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine army this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Amen. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. He fights for us. Even as he fought for us at the cross. So he fights for us in our life day by day. He's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is the redeemer. He hung the stars after he envisioned and created them. He created the foundational nuclear forces, right? Strong and weak nuclear force and electromagnetism, gravity. He created all of it, the fundamental forces of the universe. He established natural law to govern that, as well as spiritual and moral law. He's mighty, amen? He's mighty and he's sovereign. He's the boss. The guy who creates it and makes all the rules, he's the boss. And no fear can ever change that. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let me close with a dear brother and his family, Abraham Joseph and Laura and Andrew and Abby. How many of you know that wonderful family? Many of you do. You talk about God's the boss. He is sovereign. One of the areas that we sometimes fear the most is about our future. Amen? Where are we supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be with? What are we supposed to do? Amen? Those fears can cripple us, cause us anxiety, cause us stress. And God says, the battle is the Lord's. Your life belongs to God. It's his battle. He has you and your life and your future and your relationships and what you do for a living. He's got it all under control. And he's going to share it with you when the time is right. And so Abraham shares this with us. They were in India for many years. They were ordained here to the ministry. They're part of our family. They were sent out to India where he was pastoring a church and also heading up the PhD program at the seminary, which I've been to a number of times doing ministry there with him. Pastor Mike was with me on the last trip that we did to India together as well. But then the Hindu nationalist government took power 3 or 4 years ago. A government that's very anti-Christian, persecutors. And they begin causing some great trouble for Abraham and his American wife, Laura. And because of some of those threats and some of those dangers, they had to leave India, come back here with their children, of course. And we just got a note from Abraham the other day, and I want to read it to us as we close this message today. About the battle is the Lord's, amen, that our God is a sovereign God. Listen to this. Happy Thanksgiving, Calvary. Let me share with you Ephesians 5, verse 20. Give thanks to God always and for everything. He says, this scripture is sometimes troublesome. especially when we face challenging circumstances in life. Like the children of Israel who lamented over their inability to sing the Lord's song while they were in exile, we too ask, how can we give thanks to God in the midst of our woes? However, the Word of God stands. We can give thanks to God always and for everything because God remains sovereign always. And in everything, God is sovereign. In the good and bad times of our lives, we can stand assured that He is sovereignly directing all things for His glory and for our good. As the hymn reassures us, even when darkness veils His lovely face, we can see countless expressions of His sovereign grace that comfort us, that God is our anchor who holds in every high and stormy gale, even if it is within a veil and we don't yet see it clearly. He says to us, you are among God's many expressions of sovereign grace to us through your love, support, and prayers. We thank God for you during this Thanksgiving season and always. So from a man who suffered some persecution in India, had to get his family out, back home in Texas, serving the Lord as a family, waiting for the Lord's guidance where they would serve next. They know that God is sovereign, amen? You know that. So whatever your greatest fear is on this Thanksgiving weekend, give that fear to God. Embrace Him as alive, personal, mighty, sovereign. And let's give Him the glory, amen? We trust Him. All God's grateful for faith that dispels the greatest fear said, amen. Lord, thank you for this time of worship. You are worthy to be worshiped, our Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. You who are alive and personal and sovereign and mighty. We worship you with joy, even as we don't understand all things. But we trust you with our life, Lord, and with the life of our families and the life of our church. Be glorified as our faith in you dispels fear, Lord. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.